Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on our mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that we may approach your throne of grace with boldness and to receive instruction and wisdom from the true source, which is the mind of Christ that you have so graciously recorded for us as it is reserved in both Old and New Testament. We thank you that you have provided by means of God the Holy Spirit a true teacher and mentor who guides and direct us and also empowers us. And we just ask, Father, that you will guide him again tonight in helping us to be challenged and have great understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I repeat a point that I've started off with a couple of times now, and that is the fact that you must be prepared. You must be prepared for whenever the adversity comes. The Lord here in John 16 is preparing the disciples for what's coming in the future. And whether things are going great right now in your life or whether things are more adverse or a lot adverse, there is much that happens under the permissive will of God that we must be prepared for. It's not directly from the hand of God. It's allowed by God. And so while evil is allowed in this conflict, the believer must be prepared in the church age for the intensification of the angelic conflict. It's interesting how we're far more privileged than any other dispensation, but we're also under much more deception and adversity than any other dispensation. God has, of course, come in the flesh, that flesh which was attacked by the kingdom of darkness during his first incarnation, or during the incarnation, his first advent. He now sits at the right hand of God, and so therefore the believer, the church, is the target. And because we are that target and because we need help, God has provided a special provision, which is God the Holy Spirit. And that's what verses 1 through 15 in John 16 are about. It says, "These things I have spoken to you," which are chapters 13 through 15, "that you may be kept from falling through stumbling blocks or being snared or trapped. They will make you outcast from the synagogue." That's how we know the first attack will come from religion. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And again, that means they cannot be reasoned with. And so you're not going to conquer the adversity by convincing the person to stop persecuting you. It's not going to happen. You must rely on what you've been prepared for. And you're prepared through doctrine, as the point says. "And these things they will do." Future. It's dogmatic. They will do. If they did it to them, they'll do it to us. I mean them, the disciples. If they did it to Christ, they'll do it to us. He told us in John 15, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so and on it goes through human history and our little time in human history. There will be a certain amount of persecution that comes from religion and adversity from that same source. So because why haven't they done this? Because they haven't known the Father. And so we'll just spend a little bit of time on this and, you know, what does it take to know God the Father and God the Son? Because this is obviously their problem. And it's there's two ways to look at it. There's to look at it in terms of, you know, it's a problem for me because they're against me. They're adverse against me and I'm suffering for it. Or I can look at them. And what a pity to have the opportunity by faith alone and Christ alone to be saved. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. And to live a most magnificent life in the filling of the Spirit in the predesigned plan of God. So there's two ways to look at it. I can focus on them or I can focus on me. And I don't mean focus on them and what they're doing wrong, but what a pity. What a shame. You know, and in great love, even though you're being persecuted, you would do anything to get them to believe. I mean, not grabbing them by the shirt collar and shaking them, but we see even Christ, when he was persecuted through his trials, that he was still making himself available to anybody who needed to believe in him. Like his conversation with Pilate is amazing. And that, you know, he's already beaten half to death, and he still is there speaking with Pilate, offering him salvation. You know, and of course, so though we have enemies, there's definitely two ways to look at it. And their issue is ignorance and no spirit. Remember, there's the poor. We looked at last night, you will have the poor with you always. There's the poor of wealth, and then there's the poor of spirit. An unbeliever does not have God the Holy Spirit. And that is the worst place to be. To not have God the Holy Spirit indwelling your body is to truly be poor. And that is a poverty that no one can drag themselves out of outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So because the religious are not filled with the Spirit, they cannot know the planner. They can't know the divine decree. It make no sense to them. They can't know the planner who is the Father. They can't know the executor who is the Son. And so they do not know what has been revealed through both of them. Jesus said, I don't speak anything of my own initiative. What the Father told me to speak, I speak. And what did he reveal? Grace and truth. That's what the Father told him to speak. Of course, he would do no different. But he was revealing to us that he was a slave to his Father. And we must take that same position as a slave, one who is subordinate to the will and the plan of the Father. It's interesting that there are two major words for asking in the Scripture, in the New Testament, I mean. In the Koine Greek, where it will translate two words, ask, the two different words in the Greek. And one means to ask from a subordinate position. This is coming up in our study. In other words, it's like a child asking their parent, or a slave asking his master. There's a certain asking that goes there. And then there's an asking of two people that are on the same ground. So like like a parent talking to another parent saying, hey, you know, can you do this? Or a king talking to another king, say they're allies. You know, say you got Churchill talking to FDR in World War II. They're not subordinate to each other. So when they ask questions of each other, it's not, you know, would you please? You know, it's how do we work this out? How do we do this? If I'm on equal ground with you, I can entreat of you what I need to know without actually bowing the knee to you, because we're on equal ground. Every time the Lord asks of his Father, it's the word for equal ground. Every time in prayer we're to ask the Father, it's like this, subordinate asking. And there's one time where the Lord is going to ask them, why don't you ask me on equal ground with me? And that's when he says, why don't you ask me where I'm going? Because he says, now that I'm leaving and you and I are friends, why haven't you asked me where I'm going? And that is the time that they are instructed to ask on equal ground with Christ, and they're too afraid to do it. And I agree, I can understand it completely. So my point is that when you come to know the Son, who is the executor and his humanity, and the Father, and all these wonderful principles that you draw like nectar from fruit into your soul so that you gain wisdom and insight and energy in the plan of God, all comes by means of God the Holy Spirit. And there's no greater chapter for this to explain it than in Romans 8. So please turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. And we're not going to really exegete this. We're just going to pick out some highlights of it because technically it's not our main study. But even right there in the English, it represents quite a bit of how important God the Holy Spirit is to the plan of God. Without the Spirit, you cannot know either the Father or the Son. So it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you to look for transitions here. And they're transitions that you should know by now, all of you who have, you've been here long enough to hear me teach the difference between positional truth and experiential truth, from retroactive positional truth to current positional truth, and also the difference between a positional righteousness or an experiential righteousness. There's a righteousness that we have in position. It was given to you at the moment of salvation. It has everything to do with one decision, that you believed in Christ as your Savior. In that, you are indwelt by the Spirit for all time. You can't lose Him. You are indwelt by the Son for all time. You are the temple of God for all time. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're His bride. You're in the royal family of God. These are all things that you can't be taken out of, and so therefore you have, and you have been given, a position. You know, it's like being my position is I am the son of the richest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world. That is my position. Now, that doesn't mean that I will live accordingly. Now, if I have grown up in the greatest royal family, let's leave the royal family of God aside for a bit, but the greatest royal family, and I am the eldest son in that family, and I've gained an inheritance, which is mine. I can't lose it. But I'm going to be asked to do something when I grow to adulthood, and that is to carry on the family name, to run the family army. In a feudal society, we would have had an army. We would have had subordinates. There would have been laws. There would have been people who lived on our land, and it would be up to me to treat them fairly and not be greedy, but to be just, not to be unfair, but fair, but also carry myself with a certain nobility and virtue as I am the leader of this group. And you see, I don't necessarily have to do that. We see in human history that a lot of people didn't do that. When they grow up, they got the money. Money corrupts, wealth corrupts, they get greedy. And they said, the heck with everybody else. I'm not going to live in virtue. I'm going to live in voluptuousness. I'm going to live in excess. And I'm going to, you know, just feed myself and not live in virtue. And see, that is true in the Christian way of life. Absolutely. And it's actually a truth that a lot of the world doesn't understand, and therefore they get very confused. In fact, so confused that Romans 8:1 is translated incorrectly, and it's an egregious error in Romans 8:1 in the King James Bible. In the King James, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And they've mixed the two. You see, what I just said to you is in verse 4, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But the writers of the King James were so confused about position versus experience that they threw verse 4 into verse 1, and then they kept verse 4 there and they repeated it again. You can't confuse the two. They're united in a definite way, absolutely, but they are also absolutely different in terms of, look, what you are in position, you cannot lose. That does not mean that you will live a lifestyle that is worthy of that position. I can be the smartest, richest man and in control of a big country, and I can squander that wealth and live for myself, or I can better my nation and live to make it, you know, a prosperous place for the people who are under me. I can live in virtue or I can live in lust, either one, and that's the difference. So in Romans 8, we transition from position to experience a couple of times. And if you don't pick that out, then this chapter will confuse. You'll say, well, why doesn't God just say that? It's because it's those who study the Word of God who will gain glean the truth from the Word of God. We're to be workmen that need not be ashamed, but rightly handle or accurately handle the Word of truth. He said, you will know me when you seek for me with all of your heart. And so that's why when we study the Word of God, we dig into the Word of God, knowing that it is divinely inspired. So with that is a certain introduction. Again in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you see that phrase, en Christos Jesus. That means your position. You're in Him. And then it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a contrast here as well. The phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is a phrase for the plan of God for the church. It's a new law. And that's why it's not capitalized correctly. It's not capitalized in the New American Standard. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Now, I've been set free in position. From what? The law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is the Mosaic Law. For what the law, capital L, Mosaic Law, could not do, and what couldn't it do? Make man righteous. Weak as it was through the flesh. The flesh couldn't keep it, so we couldn't be made righteous from the law. God did. Not what man did, what God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that means that he has thus, through imputation through faith, here, that we are entered into union with Christ by what means? The baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And so propitiation has qualified the believer. Now, what is propitiation? You need to know all these terms. You need to know them, you need to focus on them, you need to concentrate on them so that you do know them well. Propitiation means that God the Father is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. So propitiation qualified the believer to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit at salvation. That event, baptism of the Spirit, enters you into union with Christ. When you're entered into union with Christ, or simultaneously really with the baptism of the Spirit, the believer is imputed with the righteousness of the Father and Christ and entered into union with Christ. Now that's a monumental event. That's what we call regeneration. From a fallen creature to one who is in union with Christ. You will never, ever be positionally in the flesh ever again. You were born spiritually dead. You will never die a spiritual death because Christ died a spiritual death in your behalf. So it says then, therefore in verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, what do we have in verse 4? All of a sudden, we have walking. Now, walking is a process. This here is a conversion now from verse 3 to verse 4. It has this wonderful conjunction, hina, in the original Greek, which means here's the purpose. That's why it says in verse 4, in order that. Here's the purpose of verses 1 through 3. What is that purpose? That you would walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And walk is the Greek word peripateo. It means to walk around. It means lifestyle. Walking according to the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. My lifestyle is one that is controlled by God the Holy Spirit, meaning that when I do commit a personal sin, and I will, I rebound quickly. I don't chain sin. See, that's what we need to break here is a pattern of chain sinning. And that pattern of chain sinning comes in two areas: the weakness of the old sin nature and the strength of the old sin nature. You have certain strengths that come from your human flesh that you can go to. It's called human good. All to me, it's against the will of God. I call it sin either way because you'd have to confess it. And then there's the weakness of your old sin nature. And both of them can cause you to have a lifestyle, and we call that a chain sin. It's a pattern that never gets broken. It's a pattern that you started before you were born again and saved. Those patterns you carry with you through salvation. You know, the Christian who's looking to go to the preacher and get an overnight fix or pray to God to get an overnight fix for some weakness is delusional because that's not how it works. See, that's just a weak, lazy believer who wants a quick fix. See, the patterns of neurons in your brain that have been formed since you were a child, you brought that into the Christian way of life. Because you're filled with the Spirit doesn't mean that all changes. You know, there's two things that change those patterns. The filling of God the Holy Spirit, which you have at the moment of salvation. But you don't all of a sudden go from, hey, you know, I don't lust after anything anymore. Hallelujah, I don't even sin anymore. No, it's not like that, is it? The filling of God the Holy Spirit and doctrine. And that's the thing that we lack when we're born again and saved initially is we have no truth. See, the Spirit can only work with truth. What's imprinted on the neurons of your brain that need to be recircuited is electrical impulses. And if you know anything about computers, a one is could be a yes, a zero is a no. You know, like a byte of information is just a group of signal on, signal off. Your brain works very much the same. And so there are patterns that you've brought with you into the Christian way of life that need undoing and reforming. Now, there's a lot of people who understand this and know this. It's been known for decades by scientists. And so there are other things, or other, I would say, like psychology and all of that, that will work on trying to reformat your brain. If someone has like an addiction, say, there's work on that. They've actually tried to make drugs that will reformat things. Of course, they always have their side effects. And those things have their certain, they certainly do work to a very small extent. Okay, say if you have a like serious problem in a certain area and you go get counseling and they give you medication, you go see a doctor and so on, you can recover from that. And you say, well, wow, this, you know, this is great. And it is. I mean, it's there's nothing wrong with doing that. But imagine now the difference between what a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a certain medication can do for your brain, whereas what God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine can do for your brain. And say, it's although there is slight increases or slight improvements from man-made techniques, they're slight. Mankind hails them as wonderful, but they're so small. Whereas what God the Holy Spirit can do is magnificent. Of course he can, because he's God. And that, so therefore, that's a difference, and we're going to get there pretty soon. But we see here a transition to experience. And in experience, we see that, of course, the law required a living righteousness. And again, why are we here? It's because those who are persecuting grace and persecuting truth do not know the Father or know the Son. And that is a very serious issue. Faith in Christ provides a positional righteousness, while walking in the Spirit provides an experiential righteousness. And so we couldn't get righteous by the law, but what God did made us righteous. And now that we have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, I can actually live in that righteousness. It can go from position to experience, and that's what verse 4 is about. Now, the two, of course, war within me, the spirit and the flesh. They're constantly a battle. I face that battle every single day. And but certainly, there's one solution to the flesh and one only. And it is not your human will. It is not your, you know, I'm sick of this and I'm going to change it. That's meaningless. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And in fact, it makes you, when you get that attitude, it makes you discouraged. Because you fail. And when discouragement builds up too much, then the attempt to right certain wrongs are quit. You quit on them. Galatians 5:16 is very clear. We've stated it 100 times that I say, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That means, should I concentrate on the flesh at all? The answer is no. What my focus should be on a day-in, a day-out basis is that I'm walking by means of the Spirit. So verse 5 says, for those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are walking according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And I like the word mind here used. It's nous in the Greek, and it does refer in many instances to your physical brain. And so for those who are walking according to the flesh, their brains are programmed to the things of the flesh. So you say, why do I do that? Because you have a neural network that goes right to that. And you have done it so many times and thought it so many times that that pathway is so entrenched. And that's why the colonel used the analogy of a wagon wheel on a path. If you weren't in that trench, the wagon wheel would wobble and it would break. So everybody took the same trench. You know, all those pioneers going out west, once these trenches were made, it just made sense to just stick in the same trench. And see, once we've made the same pattern again and again and again, it is so easy to keep doing it. And so you say, well, why do I do that? I know different. Yeah, you know different. But you haven't reformed that pathway. Can it be reformed? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, scientifically proven that your neural network can honestly be, it's not carved in stone, not at all. It can be completely changed. And so how are we going to do that? Well, we can go see a psychologist. We could read a lot of books about it. We could, you know, study up on the science. Or we could trust in God's transformation. And we'll get there. I might run out of time tonight, but it's Romans 12:2. It says clearly that the noose is renewed, or really refurbished. It's a word that means remodeled, like you would take an old car and make it shiny and new again, but it's not new, it's still the old car, but it's like, you know, taking an old hot rod and sprucing it up. And that's what doctrine will do for your brain. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have the soul without the brain. That's why there's different words for them in the Greek. There's psuche for soul, and there's nous for the brain. But it doesn't always mean the physical brain, so we have to be careful about stating that. So for those who are walking according to the flesh, set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are walking according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Now this death means lack of fellowship or lack of abiding in Christ. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace. Now life is, of course, truly life. God's life, not deity. I mean, of course, the life that God has given you, the life that God desires for you. That is the life that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in verse 2. Also, peace. What is peace? The Greek word eirene means prosperity of soul. That is prosperity of soul. The mindset on the Spirit is life and prosperity of soul. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It doesn't. That means doctrine there. It doesn't subject itself to the doctrine, for it is not even able to do so. You ever try and fulfill or apply doctrine in your flesh? I have. It doesn't work. You can't do it. There's no life. There's no peace. There's no joy. It's a struggle. It's struggle, 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 and it doesn't work. And then it says in verse 8, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And therefore God is not pleased. You're wasting your time. You're in the flesh, being in the cosmos. It says that the flesh, again, is hostile towards God. And if I continue this pattern, my mind will constantly go to it. And the longer I go to it, the easier it is to go to it. And this is what God is trying to change. Now, to state that the Christian way of life is me changing my behavior is wrong. This is a benefit. It's a benefit of living the spiritual life. What do I focus on? It shouldn't even really focus on your behavior. Not, and I don't mean focus. I mean, you evaluate yourself. If you're a believer priest, you can evaluate yourself as you see fit. And it's doctrine in the Spirit. God has made it very simple for us so that we don't get confused, because we're so easily confused. Doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. I know you must get very sensitive to when you're filled with the Spirit and when you're not. As you're going through your day, I'm looking to remain filled with the Spirit. And you've got the doctrine in your soul. What's the big deal? To take a second, take a mental break from whatever it is I'm normally busy doing and just, you know, recall some doctrine for a second. To shoot up what we call spontaneous prayer, saying, God, I need a little guidance here. And to get that doctrine flowing, and to do that all day. It's actually, we often think we're too busy to do that, which is weird, because you're not. Your brain's going all the time. Might as well be going with doctrine and focusing on such things as this. The mindset on the Spirit is a promise, life and soul prosperity. And that's the promise from God. Now, verse 9 makes the switch back to position. And again, you must be aware of this. So we have a switch from verse 3 to 4, from position to experience. From verses 4 to 8, we have experiential righteousness. And then now in verse 9, we have a switch to verse 11, which is positional. And see, Paul's easily making this switch because he understands it. He's already taught it. And that's why, you know, you're given a pastor teacher to be able to teach it to you too. Because, you know, if I say, like, if I go back to verse 4 and it says, you know, I do walk according to the flesh sometimes, does that mean I'm not saved? You know, if I'm just reading the English here and I'm not trained up in the difference between positional truth and experiential truth, I might come to that conclusion. And what comes from that? Legalism. It's the whole attack. And when legalism comes, boy, I am not being not under grace. I can't live the spiritual life. So it says in verse 9, Paul is clarifying this so that they don't think. I mean, let's pause here, Paul is saying, from the experiential so that you don't get guilty. And let's go back to the positional and remind you of who you are. Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh. Isn't that great? That means the flesh is dead. Never again will you be in the position of the flesh. It says you are not in the flesh. Is the whole Roman church constantly filled with the Spirit? Of course not. This is a positional flesh. He doesn't say you're not walking in the flesh. He says but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Walking isn't used in verse 9, and that's very important. Being not walking being used mean that you're in the Spirit. Just like you're in Christ positionally, I'm in the Spirit positionally forever. When Christ promised the Spirit, he said he will be with you always. So just as I'm en Christos, I'm en pneuma, God the Holy Spirit. He will never leave me. So I'm in position with him. It's very important to know that verse 9 is talking about that. So however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, I'm not in the Spirit unless the Spirit lives in me. And when does the Spirit live in me? When I became born again and saved. And then he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And that's much clearer, because the one who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is an unbeliever. The believer has the Spirit, and the believer is not in the flesh. But you say, but I walk in the flesh. Yes, you do. But that doesn't mean that you are in position in the flesh. Look, if I'm walking in the flesh, do I lose my position in Christ? There are certain denominations who teach that you can lose your salvation, but that is totally against eternal security that is taught in the Scriptures. It is absolutely false. If I'm walking in the flesh, I don't care if it's for the rest of your life. From this day on, you're never filled with the Spirit again. You will never lose your position in Christ. Never. You will never be positionally in the flesh. How can I be positionally seated at the right hand of God and positionally still in my flesh at the same time? It's impossible. I am in Christ. That'll never change. It says, my flesh has been crucified. It is dead. It is buried. I'm never in it. I can walk in it. I'm letting a dead thing control my soul. So there's a great difference here. And it continues. We're still in position in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, this would be a first class condition to the Romans, because to this church they are born again and saved. So if Christ is in you, and he is, though the body is dead because of sin, that's retroactive positional truth, yet the Spirit, that's a human spirit, is alive, current positional truth, because of righteousness. Now why are you alive? Because of righteousness. Because of positional righteousness, you're always alive. But hold on, it says, if I set my mind on the flesh, that is death. But that's a different kind of death. We must be very clear here that what is alive in you is the new nature. Can that nature die? Absolutely not. But if I live, my soul, which is the mastermind of my brain, that's the control center, if my soul is filled with the sin nature and the desires of the sin nature, the Scripture says that I am severed from fellowship with God, and that is described as death. We call it temporal death. Continuing in position in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, again, that's position, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. I mean, I'm guaranteed a resurrection body, even if I waste every second of my life from this day on until my physical death. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, that's I can wait for resurrection, or I can live it now. And that's the impetus of Paul's here. And actually, Paul is brilliant and pausing from experience, going back to position to remind you of who you are and what you can't lose. And then he goes back to experience again. And this third time he goes back to experience, second time, he goes back to experience, now he has a challenge. So he's a perfect salesman. He started you out with your position, which is that's the stuff you can't lose. You know, in this package, this you can't lose. Then he went to, this is how you can live, being in that position. You can walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And then he said, hold on, I'm going to go back to position and remind you that the Spirit dwells in you, that Christ is in you, and that you can't lose this. And because the Spirit is in you, you will have a resurrection body. That's guaranteed. So we're back to position. Now that we've reminded you of that, let me now challenge you with the spiritual life. And who's the central player here? It's God the Holy Spirit. Is God the Holy Spirit at salvation? The baptism of the Spirit enters you into union with Christ. And we cannot do this. Live the spiritual life without the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So hence, walk by the Spirit. He doesn't say walk by doctrine, because doctrine without the Spirit is useless. Walk by the Spirit. Why doesn't he say both? Well, if you knew what walk by the Spirit meant, it means you're probably into doctrine. You know, walk by the Spirit would be absolutely meaningless to anybody who has no foundation of Bible doctrine in their souls. So, verse 12 transitions back to experiential righteousness in the form of a challenge. You know, grace is what? Grace is a five-letter word that is perhaps the hardest thing to truly grasp in the spiritual life. But it also is a license to serve God. There are many definitions of grace, and they're all correct. And grace is everything that God is able to do for you freely on the basis of the work of Christ. That is a great definition of grace. But grace is also the privilege that a sinner can live a perfect plan. And I like that definition better. I mean, I as the sinner, the one who will fail, the one who will walk by the flesh, and I will experience loss of fellowship from time to time. Maybe I'll have some awful days where I'll lose it all day, or maybe I'll have an awful month or a year where I've lost it and have gone into terrible reversionism. But even if I do, I can return. By means of grace, the sinner, the one who has failed miserably, can live the perfect plan of God. And see, that's because God does all the work. If any part of this is up to me, then it's all screwed up. So this challenge now comes under the word obligation. So a lot of people don't like that word. I can understand that, but when you're obliged to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not so bad. Verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And this is the one word I want to give you in the Greek, which is ophelletes, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E-S. It is one who owes another. It's a debtor. That means that I owe. It means that your new nature is dead, your divine nature is alive, and we are obliged to God to live in that new nature. He owns me, and I owe him. Now, it doesn't mean I'm paying him back anything. I'm not going to lose anything. But I am under obligation to live the spiritual life. You see, grace is not a license to live any way that you want. We already saw that in the Corinthians. Remember the weak believer? We were looking at the weak believer, and there was a strong believer. He went into the temple. The weak believer saw him in the temple, and he was tempted to go back in to this phallic cult temple. You see, the weak believer and the Corinthians were like, well, this is all grace. It doesn't matter. I can bed with a prostitute, even though I'm married or I'm not married or whatever. I can go do the things in the temple that are the worship of the phallic cult, and it doesn't matter because I'm born again and saved. And you're right, you can't lose your salvation. As we noted, Paul said to them, you're uniting your body, which is the temple of God, with a harlot. And he said, your body is the temple of God, even though you're united with a harlot. So that means that you don't lose this. But here the obligation is to a lifestyle, and the lifestyle is not according to the flesh. I mean, this lifestyle is, I'm in debt to God to live it. Now, that should in no way bring any kind of legalism or condemnation. If you take, I got an obligation as a slave to my master, but I live under grace, so when I fail, and I will, that I can still recover, pick myself back up through confession and recover and keep going and serving my master. And that means that the obligation is not one in which I am under a tyrant. It is not the obligation of one where, you know, I have an obligation to a bank and they're going to come take my house because I haven't paid the mortgage. Christ isn't going to take anything from you. Now, you might find yourself under discipline, but that's a part of the obligation. See, God the Holy Spirit signed a contract with you when you believed. It's called the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And on that contract is an obligation to live the spiritual life. So again, this is sometimes a grace, so-called grace-oriented believer doesn't want to hear that. But a grace-oriented believer who doesn't want to hear that truly doesn't understand what grace is. Grace is the ability for me as a sinner to live a perfect plan. That's what I'm left here to do. If God took us all to heaven the moment we believed in Christ, then this wouldn't be an obligation at all. If the moment you believed in Christ, you were, boom, you were out of here and you were in heaven, well, then you would have no obligation here. But God has left us behind to live a spiritual life. And he doesn't, of course, in grace, say, well, you better live such a life so that you become righteous. He says, look, I'm going to tell you and remind you. Does not Paul start with position, pause, go back to position before he challenges us? He's told us position twice before he does challenge us with the obligation. God is saying to us clearly that I have made you righteous. I have made you this way, and you cannot change that position. And therefore, this is what you are now. And truly, it's like being an adult who still lives as a kid. There's an obligation to put away childish things. Now, you're 40 years old, and you're still playing with, you know, your G.I. Joes, and you don't have a job, and you sleep in. You're in your PJs. You live at home with mom. You know what I mean? You don't have a job. And you don't even care. And if someone were like that, unless they had a mental issue, we would say, look, dude, you gotta step this up. I mean, it's disgusting. It's time to put away childish things. At salvation, a death took place, as well as a resurrection. And you are in the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you, and the Spirit is poised to give life to your mortal body. That is God's privilege to you and me. And God is not of the type here to say, through this word, it is clear. That God is not one here to say, well, I've worked very hard to give you all these things, but if you don't want to live in them, whatever, doesn't matter to me. Doesn't matter to me, I'm king anyway. No, I win in the end anyway. It doesn't matter to me. These things are precious to God. God has given us some very precious things. God has given us the things that he has given to his son. I mean, how precious is that? And therefore, because we have them, we are entreated. It's a command. If we don't do it, we will experience death and again, I don't mean physical death. I mean a lack of fellowship and no soul prosperity, a life of stress and anxiety and misery, as well as divine discipline to go along with it. So the obligation should never be parlayed into condemnation. When we break our obligation, and we will, we confess, we move on in grace. So we note that God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body as a base of operation so that he may control the soul. But that is up to the volition of the host. That's up to the volition of you. God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body as a base of operation so that he may control the soul. In your body doesn't mean that he controls the soul, but that is the goal here. Controlling the soul is walking by means of the Spirit. So the religious who are stating, that are attacking, really, Why are they in John 16:3? Because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. And why don't they? You can't know me without God the Holy Spirit. Just can't. So again in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Temporal fellowship, temporal death, no fellowship or communion with God, meaning no filling of God the Holy Spirit. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how do I put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I don't have to fight my sin nature. Now, I have my days when I do fight my sin nature with my human will. And those are awful days. I hate them. I know I shouldn't do it. But sometimes I'm so obsessed with it. I'm like, I'm tired of this. I'm fighting it. This is it. It's over. Today, it's over. It's so stupid. I recognize that it's so stupid. Later, it may last an hour or two. It may last all day. It doesn't normally last more than a day, thank God. That's why I love just sleep. Just take a nap. Go to bed. I don't care what time of night it is. Just go. Go to sleep and get up later. And you know, you usually have a whole new perspective when you do that. But you cannot fight the flesh in your determination. You see, humans that live on this planet who do not have the Spirit, or their believers who know nothing about the filling of the Spirit, have to fight their sin natures and their tendencies and their wheel tracks that tend towards evil with psychology, with, you know, whatever is the flavor of the month that's out there, with like new age psychology or whatever, behavioral tendencies or whatever defense mechanisms. And they're band-aids. They're temporary fixes that seem for a moment. And here's the real ruse to it, the real lie, is that it seems to get better for maybe a day or two, and then it just goes right back to being worse. And the lie to you, and the lie to the person is, well, you see, you had it going for a little while, you just didn't try hard enough. So you're in this constant attitude of, tomorrow I'm going to try harder. Tomorrow I'm going to try harder. Monday I'm going to try harder. When the weekend's over, I'm going to try harder. Now I'm going to try harder. And where are you? Well, you're not in the past. You're not in the eternity future. I mean, in your mental attitude. You're definitely not in the present. You're in that awful place called the near future. Get out of the near future. This is the most awful place to be. It's better to be in the past than it is in the near future. Because in the near future, you have this desire, this is going to work, this is going to work, that isn't going to work, this. And when it doesn't come to fruition, you're just completely disappointed. And you're never living in the present. Never. Now, you shouldn't be in the past at all, except for sweet memories of what you've learned. And you should definitely not be in the near future. Every once in a while, you can be in eternity future and relax in that. I highly recommend that from time to time. But you do that too much and you become morbidly unearthly in terms of your effect as a believer on earth. You should live in the present more than anything. Of course, we're not to worry about tomorrow. We've been instructed on that many times. Now, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now here, don't think that this verse says that if I'm not led by the Spirit of God, I'm not a son of God. Everyone who is led by the Spirit is a son of God. Everyone who has the Spirit is a son of God. So this is not exclusive to all the sons of God. What he is talking about are the believers who are sons of God, as all believers are, who actually are allowing the Spirit to lead them. They're not quenching the Spirit through human good. They're not grieving the Spirit through personal sin in the area of cosmic one. They are actually making a decision to let God the Holy Spirit lead them in their lives. Are they the sons of God? Of course they are. Does that not mean that others aren't the sons of God? No. Every believer is a son of God, but not every believer is led by the Spirit. So he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father. Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. As I wonder here, actually, as so many have struggled to try to translate this, well, you know, why does Paul mention father twice by after Abba? And we had looked at the Lord Jesus Christ had raised a young girl from the dead where we were doing his miracles. And he said to her, Tarabitha cum. And then in the scripture, they translated it into Greek. He said an Aramaic phrase, which was little girl, rise. And then it translated in the Greek, little girl, rise. And it seems to me that this might be the exact same thing. Is that he's saying Abba, we call him Father, and then he's translating it into the Greek. So everybody who's reading this, whether they read in Aramaic or they read in Greek, this word would stand out as, guys, listen, he is your Father. What does that mean? He owns everything. I knew a certain believer who used to go to places, if this person went to some magnificent building or mansion or whatever on vacation, this person would go, my father owns this. And I used to think it was silly. I'd be like, that's silly. And I wasn't, I was too macho back then, I think. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing to think that. This, my dad owns this. This is my father's. I'm my father's. And so, therefore, my spirit that I've received here in position, and now he, of course, he's tying position with the experience, is that I should be afraid of nothing. Nothing. Because my father owns the whole thing. And I am his son. I am a son of the living God. I'm not God the son, but I'm a son of the living God. And therefore, I should have fear of absolutely nothing. And so it says, I cry out. Cry out means to do, speak loudly. Abba, you are my father. And you always will be. And there are times where we just have to cling to that alone. But as you're in a situation, again, where there's temptation, and we face it all the time, the temptation to go to the flesh or to remain in the spirit. Here I am at this crossroad yet again, maybe for the 500th time today. Do I go to the flesh or do I go to the spirit? Paul is saying here, why don't you stop and take a certain inventory. It'll only take you a few seconds. Is, you know, why would I not want to wait on God's timing for my prosperity and go to the flesh? And if we're honest, what we go for in the flesh is often some kind of instant gratification, whether it's moral or immoral. It's usually something quick. And we go for that. And so why won't we say, hey, look, why don't I not do that? And I'm going to go for the, you know, stay filled with the Spirit and stay in the plan and apply doctrine here. It's because fear goes both ways. This is not just fear of harm. There's not just fear of loss. There's also fear of, if I don't do what I normally do, then how do I know God? How do I know how God is going to fill this need, this hole? And again, I mean both moral and immoral. That's what we definitely trend towards. And the reason being is, and that's where we're going to, when we get back to John 16, in verse 4, John writes about memory. He says, I'm saying these things to you so that you'll remember when the time comes. And if, you know, when I'm remembering, there's a certain junction of neural pathways that have all these memories on them. And in fact, I'll put it up later. I got pictures for you coming. I know, right? How good am I? Where are you? Oh, now it's not even here. Watch. Yeah, it's here. I'm going to buy it too quick. There it is. All right, so that's an actual, it's dyed, D-Y-E, so you can actually see it. But these are brain cells. And see all these things that are sticking out here? it looks like your Christmas tree lights when you take them out of the box after they've been there for a year. These are all the neural connections that this cell can have with this cell and that cell and that cell. And this is a very tiny picture of a two-dimensional brain pattern. And think about this in three dimensions. Enormous. I mean, these cells you wouldn't even see with the naked eye. This is incredible. Of all of these little junctions where there's one connecting with another, there's about 100 trillion of these in your brain. And so when you have a memory, and a memory leads you to think, you know, say you have a habit of doing something or saying something or reacting in a certain way, or you have a habit of certain mental attitude sins that come up. There's an electrical impulse that has been formed in your brain that shoots right to that. And say, this is where I get bitter, and bam, there it goes. This is where I say something in great anger, and bam, there it is. Why? Because you've been doing it all along. And it turns out, and we know so little about this, so I can only give you generalities because science doesn't really know too much about it. It's too complex. Is that the more often you use one of these pathways, the stronger it becomes. And so that's why if I'm constantly getting bitter, I'm easy to get bitter. And at some point, because I normally get bitter, right? What if I say at this situation that I normally get bitter in, I'm not going to get bitter. I'm going to resist the temptation, and we are told to resist the temptation. It's not works. I'm going to resist the temptation, and I'm going to stay filled with the Spirit, and I'm going to do it God's way. Why is there fear there? Because you've never done it before. That's why there's fear. There's no pathway here for that application. So you say, well, how in the world can I do it? Because these all change. This is not carved in stone. None of this is. We know for a fact that these can change, that certain pathways can be broken and new ones can be formed. And there has to come a point where the first time, you say, well, how many times do I have to say yes to the doctrine and how many times before it forms the path? I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you is that you have to do it at least once and probably twice. And is God asking you for perfection here? Of course, you know that's not true. That I am going to fail. When I take the old pathway, yes, all right, confession. But if I never, ever take a stand against my weakness, and I don't, you're always going to have your weaknesses, they don't change, but I mean the chain sinning that comes from my weakness of my sin nature. If I never take a stand against it, my brain will never form that pathway. And what happens is that once I start taking a stand and keep taking a stand, then all of a sudden it's going to become actually easy. And God the Holy Spirit with the doctrine, of course, has to be coupled with your volition, two things, your choice and your faith. So I normally go to the bitterness. I have to have faith at least that first time to say I'm not doing it this time. I don't know how else it's going to happen. I'm emotionally almost emotional about it. I'm kind of afraid of it. But at least you have to start that. And God the Holy Spirit with doctrine and your faith in the fact that the doctrine works will eventually rework this. Not to perfection, of course. And how long does it take? I don't know. I can't tell you that. I have no idea. I know it takes more than 22 years of doctrine, for me, anyway. You might do it quicker. I mean, there's still so many things that need to be formed in us, but it's wonderful to know, you know, that there is a biological mechanism by which God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine can actually alter. And you go to say, you read in science, and I've read a ton of articles on this, that they know this, but what no one knows, because it can't be measured, is the soul. And no one knows what can't be measured is the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine on that soul and on this brain. You know, like Scientology has a lot of this, which, thank you, Bree, and I read about it all day today. She brought that up. And they have a lot of this. Hypnotism works on this. You know, going to your past and changing your memory so that you change this. And I'm telling you, there's some small success to those programs. Psychology, all of it. There's a small amount of success, but it's so small. And people think this little improvement in some small area is actually something that is worthy of the level of what regeneration and the transformation of the baby believer to the mature believer. I mean, it's not they're not even in the same ballpark. It's not even close. And so we have this to look forward to. But we're done with Romans 8 here. Just to wrap that up, Romans 8, this chapter, you cannot be born again and saved without the Spirit, and you can't live the spiritual life without God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We just ask you, Father, that you will continue to enlighten and challenge us so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge. In Christ's name, amen.